The reading is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Klaus. Thanks also for praying. So we don't need another prayer at this point. But I start with a question to you. Would you rather be Job or Abraham, as in the incidents in this chapter? Job, you see, had no choice. He had no decisions to make. Everything and everyone is simply taken from him. And I couldn't help thinking the people of Cyprus are going through a Job experience at the moment. Everything is being taken from them, and they have no choice in the matter. Well, not quite everything, but those who had saved up for a long time are going to be disappointed. They would no doubt tell us, don't be in the Job situation where you're not able to make the decisions about your future and your situation. But what about Abraham? You see, he does have a choice. He is asked to do something. Well, you might want to say he is commanded to do something, but still it's a request in the sense of it's something he could have refused. He had a choice to make, which Job never had, a choice to say yes or no to this instruction. And a very heavy yes or no. It would mean the death or the life of the person perhaps most precious to him after his wife Sarah. So which would you rather be? In whose shoes would you rather stand? I'd say it's a tough decision. If you like, without hindsight, if you didn't know how things turned out for Abraham in the end, you might say it would be better to be Job, then you have not been responsible for what's happened. But with hindsight, of course, because of knowing how it turned out, we would probably want to say it's better to be Abraham having the choice. But it's not quite true to say that only one of them had a choice. See, on one level, on a perhaps a deeper level, they do both have a choice. The choice they each have is this. Will they trust God or will they not trust God? It just shows itself in different ways. You see, with Job, whether or not he trusts God shows in how he responds when everything is taken away from him. With Abraham, whether or not he trusts God is shown in advance, if you like, in his willingness to give up that which was most precious to him. Well, what we're dealing with in this chapter is a test. We readers are let into that secret at the beginning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. God tested Abraham. It's an extraordinary test, and it's a shocking story on all sorts of levels. Quite apart from the huge ethical issue about killing your own son, there's a sense in which it's completely illogical, unreasonable. Remember what's been happening. It starts, the chapter, after these things. Well, what are these things that have been leading up to this moment? Well, you remember those great promises for Abraham and for his descendants, his Nachkommen. But all those promises are dependent on one thing. He needs to have a child. Otherwise, all those promises are worthless if the line dies out with Abraham and Sarah. And that's where the rub has been. Sarah is not able to have children. And all through the previous chapters, we've been scratching our heads and wondering, well, how is it going to happen? How is God going to fulfill his promises? And as Sarah sails through the menopause, and as Abraham approaches his century, we're wondering, how is the Lord going to achieve the purpose that he's promised? And we heard last time there are all sorts of other threats to the promise, apart from the fact that Sarah can't have children. There's the action of the enemies. There's their own attempt at surrogate motherhood through the maid Hagar. But the Lord overrules all of them. If it's going to happen, it's going to need to be the Lord's direct involvement. And finally, it does happen. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. Abraham finds himself in that unusual situation. I like to think this is my ambition, of going along to the post office to collect his pension at the same time he collects his child benefit checks. Also Kindergeld und Rente gleichzeitig holen. All seems well. The Lord's promise is back on track. Which is why this chapter is such a shock. After these things, this is the very last thing that we would expect, that the Lord says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He sort of almost seems to rub his nose in it. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It's completely illogical as a command. Why make a whole lot of promises and then do the very opposite that will make those promises happen. In fact, do what will make the promises impossible. We're going to look at each of these three characters in turn. Abraham, then the Lord himself, and then Isaac. So we're looking at Abraham. We've talked about the shock of what the Lord demands. It's a shocking thing that God asks him to do. But don't you think Abraham's reaction is pretty shocking? We're not told how he hears the Lord in verse 1. It may have been a previous visit by the same angel who visits him in verse 11. The angel in verse 11 goes on to speak in the first person. So it seems a very personal message from God. And it may have been something as clear as that, a physical messenger, so that he could be absolutely certain. However it came, it was obviously clear to him. But isn't it still shocking that he obeys without a question, without remonstrating, without saying, Lord, surely you can't mean that. He just gets his ass ready, gets the wood ready, gets his servants and his son, and sets off. So what do we think is going through Abraham's mind at this time? What are the indications we're given for why he acts as he does? We don't have a lot to go on, but we have some hints. Look at verse 8. Isaac is perhaps rather timidly saying, behold, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but what are we going to do about the lamb? Perhaps he's already worried about what it might mean. And Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, he could just be keeping up appearances. He doesn't want to tell Isaac at this stage what is happening, going to happen to him. It could be a sort of pious answer to stop Isaac asking more difficult questions. But I think the signs are that it's more than just a platitude. The signs are he really means it. I'm sure he didn't have any idea how the Lord would provide, but he was confident that the Lord would provide in some way. And not just, I think he mentions the lamb, but I imagine he's got a bigger confidence or a bigger provision in mind. It's not just that they'll need a lamb. He expects the Lord to provide for all the promises that he's made to be fulfilled. So an indication of what's going through his mind, the Lord will provide. The other indication we have here is at the end of the day, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. You may know it in another translation, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So that seems to be a bit of a theme running through what's going through Abraham's mind in this incident. He is confident the Lord can be relied on to provide, and he is indeed proved right. That's what we hear taking the story as it stands on its own merits. And it's only a few hints. It's fair enough to say it's not crystal clear how we are to evaluate his reaction. But we have the advantage that this incident is also mentioned in the New Testament. The Spirit-inspired authors give us further depth of understanding. So I don't need to turn to it because there's only three verses. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did indeed receive him back. In other words, in Abraham's mind, Nothing is impossible for God. He was sure that one way or another God would provide, and maybe if he did sacrifice the son, God would bring him back to life. Perhaps he thought to himself, God will bring him back to the life in terms of giving me another miraculous son. Who knows what was going through his mind. But it is not an act of cynicism, but a colossal act of faith. One of the most extraordinary acts of faith in Scripture. The God we worship is the same God, and we're called to have the same confidence in him, the same conviction that he will provide, whatever the circumstance, whatever the difficulty, however impossible it might seem. He can be trusted. Even when he calls us to let go of that thing which is most precious to us, or that person that is most precious to us, and hand it or him or her over to him, he can be trusted to provide. And so we see, in the light of that confidence and faith, Abraham's response of obedience isn't quite so nonsensical. It does have some justification. It's still rather extreme and shocking. But we can at least, I think, have some sense of what was going through his mind. A little harder with the Lord to know what's going through his mind, but he does make himself known and give some hints. Why did the Lord make such a shocking demand? Forcing him to make a choice. Forcing him to choose between his son and his God. In a sense, a choice no one should have to make. And if you ask the proverbial man in the street what he thinks of a God who does that, he'd probably say, well, isn't that a God who is a sadist, putting this man through such turmoil? But let's dig a bit deeper. See if we can find method in this madness. We're given that insight that isn't given to Abraham himself. God was testing Abraham, we're told. And then listen to what Abraham does here after the incident in verse 12. The Lord said, or the angel says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So you notice God is referred to in the first person and the third person as if it is very much a personal appearance of God in some sense. But the point of a test is that it reveals things. When you sit an exam, it reveals how much you know. Unfortunately, it also often reveals how much you don't know. But either way, it reveals. When you sit a driving test, it reveals how safe you are to be let loose on the roads, or how unsafe. Then we hope possibly you won't pass. And so here, the test is meant to reveal things about Abraham that might not otherwise be evident, that might otherwise remain hidden. And as we heard, it is successful as a test. It does reveal what Abraham is really like. It reveals Abraham's heart. It reveals what really matters to him. In the end, his God is more precious to him than his son. "Now I know," says God, "that you fear me." And as we've also seen, it doesn't just reveal what is most precious to him, if you like, the love, the heart element, but it reveals just how much he was willing to trust in the Lord. It reveals the level of his confidence, his faith. And so that brings us on to the second purpose of a test. The main purpose of a test is revealing the quality. But another reason for testing is to develop that quality. Now, last time we looked at a passage, this passage first, and then we headed for the New Testament. to sort of confirm if what we were reading was correct. This time I want to do it the other way around and look at a New Testament passage and then come back and say, well, does this prove true in the case of Abraham? And again, you don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. It's James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It could also be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, nowadays, we might use the word training, perhaps, for testing in this sense of developing the qualities. The emphasis not on finding things out, but on bringing things about, like an increase in faith. We all know that muscles need training. If we don't use them, they shrink or they turn to flab or whatever. But if we use them regularly, they'll get stronger and stronger. One of the great sacrifices I'm making this evening in being here before you is that I'm missing the boat race. I hope you know what the boat race is. The Oxford-Cambridge boat race was happening at 5:30 this afternoon. Two crews that train for months, 2 to 3 times a day, not just to get their technique perfect, but to get their muscles strong, to get their lung capacity up to scratch, being tested day by day so that that quality improves. That's the sort of idea we have in James, the spiritual equivalent of training in sport, the testing of our faith. So let's come back from our New Testament to the original text and say, well, is there any evidence that that process of the strengthening of faith is going on here through this testing? Well, I believe there is, and I think that's why I included that little bit after verse 14, when the actual incident is over. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and speaks to him. And through this angel, the Lord reiterates, wiederholt, the promises that have been made. But you may have noticed, if you've been following this series, that every time we hear the promise reiterated since chapter 12, something's been added, a depth or an intensification or a challenge of some sort. And that's what we find here. For example, this time his descendants will not be like just like the stars in the sky, which probably in those days they thought you could count because you could see them on a star lit night, but actually like the sand on the seashore, and they would have known that you cannot count. This time round, he's told that he will defeat his enemies. That's not been said before. And previously, it's been that Abraham will prove to be the blessing to the nations, and now it's the offspring of Abraham who will be the blessing to the nations. A sort of intensification of the promises. And most importantly, there's a reason given for that. Twice in 16 and 18, we have a because. Because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. And because you have obeyed my voice, it says in verse 18. Now, that may sound like a reward. It may sound a bit cynical. Or the cynical might say, well, Abraham's getting a completely unjustified reward. He certainly doesn't deserve a reward after the way he thought of executing his son. But I think the because there is not about the cause. God is not rewarding him. It's more a consequence of what we've been looking at. The consequence of Abraham's faith being tested and found to be true is that the Lord's confidence in Abraham has grown. Because he now knows that he is more precious to Abraham than anything or anyone else, he entrusts him with more. And as a consequence of Abraham's faith being tested and strengthened, the Lord's confidence in his ability to cope has been increased. He's not just trustworthy in terms of his heart love, but in terms of his faith, he's strong enough to be entrusted with more. So this testing is taking Abraham to a new level of faith, a Steigerung. He's no longer the man who set out for Ur, a man of faith, but still very much at the beginning of his knowledge of God. He's no longer the man who passed his wife off as his sister because he was scared of Pharaoh. He's no longer the man who thinks he has to give the Lord a few tips and a helping hand along the way in order to fulfill his purposes. He's become a man whose faith is strong enough to cope with whatever life might throw at him, even whatever the Lord might throw at him. And if he'd turned down this opportunity, what would have happened? Well, we don't know, but if he'd refused, there wouldn't have been growth, there wouldn't have been development, that Steigerung. It would have been a missed opportunity. And maybe something we will need to bear in mind in a time of testing. Even when we find the Lord is taking something from us that is very precious, or demanding we hand something over to him which is very precious, we have to trust him to know what he's doing and trust him that it's for our good. And we have to be aware of the consequences both ways. If we don't surrender and hand over whatever it is or whoever it is, there'll be no progress in our faith. There'll be no development so that we're more useful to him in the future. But if we do surrender and hand over whatever it is the Lord is calling from us, we'll be seizing a great opportunity to grow into the person the Lord designed us to be, people who make a difference in his kingdom. So you might ask, what's all this got to do with Easter? Well, think briefly about our last character, poor old Isaac, or poor young Isaac, I should perhaps say. We're not going to try and get into his mind as we did with the other characters. We're just going to join him on his journey. The son who sets off with his father. At this point, not realizing that it's going to be his final journey, or it could be. A journey towards a place his father has been shown, Mount Moriah. Later, a temple would be built on Mount Moriah. A temple at the heart of a city called Jerusalem. And he knows that they're going to offer a sacrifice, because on his back he's carrying the wood. And once they arrive, he discovers that he himself is going to be the sacrifice. We might expect him to struggle, or even to flee from his father's awful intent. Perhaps he did have an inward struggle as to whether to submit or not. But he does submit. He allows his father to bind him and lay him on the altar, ready to be a willing but undeserved sacrifice as his father requires. And then it happens. An alternative appears. A substitute is offered, who takes his place on the altar, and he is free. To have been that close to death, but spared at the last minute, must have felt like being given a second life. It must have felt a bit like resurrection. What has he learnt? Well, he's learnt, without realizing it, a little of what the Lord Jesus went through on the journey up that same hill to a similar place. He's learned what a great blessing and relief it is when another dies in your place so that you can go free. That lesson Jesus didn't learn. He learns the agony that Jesus went through, and he learns the joy of being set free from having to die for the sin of others. But above all, he, like Jesus, has learned that our Heavenly Father can be trusted to the uttermost. Even when he makes a demand which seems beyond all reason and beyond all reasonableness. If I may quote once again from the Archbishop of Canterbury and his inauguration sermon. He was speaking on the text of when Jesus walks to them over the water and Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus over the water. Jesus calls him. And he had this sentence. The utterly absurd is completely reasonable when Jesus is the one who is calling. The utterly absurd, walk on water, is completely reasonable when Jesus is the one who is calling. When he calls you to do something which is shocking, what is your reaction? What will your reaction be? When he calls you to hand over to him something so precious to you that it will be like wrenching your heart out, what will be your reaction? Will you treat it as absurd and ignore it, or run for it, run from it, or refuse it? Or will you trust him that the utterly absurd is completely reasonable when he is the one who is calling? Because he can be trusted. We can have confidence in him, as Abraham learnt through this awful experience that he has to go through. Let's pray that God would give us hearts and responses like Abraham. Lord, we fear what you would find in our hearts if you put us to the test, a test like Abraham. And yet, Lord, we do know that you are trustworthy. We do have confidence in you to do what is best for us. And where you see the need to reveal the quality of our faith that may need attention, where you see the need to train our faith and strengthen our faith, we do trust you to know what is best. And we pray that you would make us wise and godly and trusting and submissive as Abraham was when you put us to the test. In our own strength, Lord, we would not be able to respond as he did. But we pray that you would give us the strength and that you would give us these opportunities, painful as they may be, to grow in our faith and to deepen our love for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.